Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you, and I'm glad to have made it. It was a bit of a difficult journey, and I feel like I'm shouting at you, so we're going to do that. Is that better? Okay. Well, I know all of about maybe five people in the room, and so I'm the guy around the campgrounds that's smiling a lot. That's what you do when you don't know anybody. You just smile a lot, and hopefully they'll tell you their name before you have to ask, and that's kind of how it's been. And so I thought it might be at least helpful if I told you one thing. I am married. My wife is Janet. We have eight children. We're an average family. My oldest is married, and my youngest is three. So right now I can see all the calculators above your heads trying to figure out how old I am, and therefore how old how could we have these many children? I don't know. It just happens that way. We are in the assembly in Kansas City. It's called the Bible Chapel of Shawnee, and we serve there. I have a little funny story about my family. We have two daughters. My oldest is our first daughter. She's 22. My next daughter, we had four boys, and then we finally had another daughter. Obviously, we were trying for more daughters. And our younger daughter is Maggie. I like to call her for short, Margarita. She was one day watching the Discovery Channel. They had on that channel this family from Arkansas. Did you ever see them? That's the McDougar family. They have like 35 children or something. I don't know. It's some number. At that time, it was 18. So little Maggie is just mesmerized by this documentary on this family. And she's just glued to the set. You know, just eyes are falling out of her eye sockets. And she's just looking intently. And it goes to commercial. And she doesn't break eyesight with the television. And she says, "Mama," who's my wife, Janet, in the kitchen. She says, "Yes, Maggie. Mama, how come we don't have a large family?" My wife, after a few moments of cardiopulmonary arrest, said, "Honey, you don't think we have a large family?" "Well, not like that. We need more kids." So that's the saga of our family. That's all you need to know. It's kind of a busy place. If you come for dinner, you're all invited. I'll have to let Mrs. Price know, though. It's kind of busy, so you would enjoy the busyness of that situation. All right. I'd like to begin reading this evening in a few portions of Scripture. I'd like to read them by way of introduction. And then what I'd like to do is I'd like to tie them together and then end this meeting with a look at an illustrative passage concerning those Scriptures that I would have read. And this is all building for a theme of the week that the Lord has laid on my heart some weeks ago. And so I'm hoping tonight, by the grace of God, we would set the table and we would be able to feast together throughout the week. So I'd like to first dovetail from the passage that my brother read last night. And then I would like to read other passages as we go. So if you would please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's just one verse there I'd like to read. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read, let's see. Oh, sorry about that. I'm sorry, let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" I'll read that again. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" I very much appreciated our brother's approach. I heard about the last 10 minutes, and I thought that was the best part, actually. It's the only part I heard, but it was very good. But more importantly, he ended by commenting on that verse. I think what I'd like to begin with this evening is simply say to you that I believe that there is something that we need to do. What we need to do is to, of course, hear the Word of God and respond to it. Now, that's not rocket science, but it is definitely a mountain to climb, isn't it? And what I find is that we will, as believers, amass ourselves with, I think, appropriate information and doctrinal truth. And I think that's exceptionally important. But I would add to that, as my brother stated last night, that it all has a very important focal point. And that focal point is recorded for us in that one phrase, and it says this: what manner of holy conduct and godliness? There is a response that's required. And I believe the response can be summed up in the next verses that we'll read together. So let's turn to them, all right? It's Psalm 34, verse 18. Let's just look at that one. We'll have a few portions that we'll turn to somewhat rapidly, so please bear with me. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18, and I'll read it just as it is here. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as has a contrite spirit. All right, turn over, if you would, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. You'll want to keep your finger in Psalm 34, but for the sake of our discussion and reading, I'd like you to read with me Psalm 51, verse 17. It reads as follows: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Now, as you may be able to gather very quickly, that I think our appropriate response to the Word of God, our holy conduct and living, as it were, would include by necessity the threshold of brokenness. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, and we're going to look at verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You get the idea that God has a real soft spot, doesn't he? He has a real tender spot for those who have a contrition, or a contrite heart, a humble spirit. And indeed, that's true. Turn over to Isaiah 66. This will be our second to last portion that we'll read this evening. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. It goes as follows: thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. What I'd like to do is just to analyze for a moment, just a brief moment, what I think the nugget, the kernel of what it takes to follow for our 2 Peter chapter 3, our holy conduct and living. You see, in the last few months, in the last few years, there have been various scenarios, various situations where the only appropriate response was to break at the Word of God. That's the only thing that needed to be done And I stood before men. I've been on my knees, and not only have I responded wrongly, but I've also been with men who would look at me in the eyes and say, you know, listen, I just don't see it that way. I disagree. I said, what's there to disagree with? Ah, the Word of God. The Word of God. And you know what was needed was a brokenness. And in fact, as I've looked at the Word of God, I can tell you that I don't think there is ever any kind of spiritual type of revival that ever occurred anywhere unless there was a brokenness of the people of God before His throne. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that I think we have a room full of those who are stubborn. But I have found that this is a necessary threshold of the walk of the Christian that must be crossed over and over again for there to be real spiritual fruit, you know. It's bothered me immensely. Actually, these things have roots in the life of our assembly back at home. You don't know our assembly. It was a nice little church. We had the history of gathering together, not to the Lord's name, but to each other. That was our history. It was a sad situation. There was a split. It was the fifth split in 5 decades. You can do the math. That's 1 every 10 years. Every generation that came to that assembly, that meeting, that gathering place, the people just would leave, and they would leave in mass. And I think that tells you something, doesn't it? My wife and I, we came along just before we met Steve Holshizer, which was a notable occasion, I might add. We came along, we had one child. She was Katie. She was 1 year old. We walked into the doors, and there was about 30 people. The average age was 70. And immediately, we formed the Sunday School Youth Group and Young Marrieds. It was just us. And what we began to learn and realize was that there was one thing that was sorely needed in a group of people that was really only gathering to ourselves. We needed to be broken at the Word of God. We needed a response. We needed something that would easily be called in the New Testament repentance. We needed a change of mind. And I found that is actually something needful along the way as we walk in this pilgrimage. So what I'd like to do tonight is set the stage for this whole idea of brokenness. And I want to look at it from a multitude of angles this week, from a multitude of perspectives, each one, of course, based and seen from the Word of God itself. But tonight, I think what we need to do is define things. We need to define them, and we need to illustrate them, and just sort of set the stage for the discussion of the week ahead. So let's go back to Psalm 34, if we would, just for a moment, and we'll have to look at that in somewhat detail. Psalm 34 and verse 18 is where we started. Psalm 34, verse 18. And I'm just going to try to define things in the next few moments. So if you're taking notes, not that you have to, there is no exam except the one the Spirit of God would give you. But this would be our first point after the introduction, just in case you're lost. I get lost easily, so I like to make sure I know where I am on the map. In fact, I found my wife likes to make sure I know where I'm on the map, too. All right, so verse 18, it goes like this. Now, the Lord is near to those who have a broken spirit. Now, this is pretty important. The word broken there is simply the idea to break in pieces. Now, there's a verse, and you might turn to this. It's in 2 Chronicles 34:4. 2 Chronicles 34:4. And this verse kind of has a little bit of an illustrative concept to the idea of brokenness. And it's in the setting, it's a totally different setting. It has nothing to do with a contrite heart. But it has to deal with handling idols. So 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 4. 34 verse 4. It was with Josiah, and they were dealing with the idols that were around. And so here it says in verse 4, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images he broke. That word broke is the same word in Psalm 34. He broke in pieces, and look what's said next, and made dust of them. You see, part of the idea of being broken before the Lord is not just a chip off the china, you know. Now, here's where I have to give you my disclaimer. Most of the time, I actually practice emergency medicine. So about every illustration you hear will come from the world of medicine, every one of them. If you happen to get sick, please step out. No, there won't be that bad. But I want you to know there's several fractures in medicine that are just really chips off the bone. The thing is not broken in two. It's not a piece of bone over here and a piece of bone over here. It's just a little sliver. It's kind of funny, actually, sometimes when I try to explain this to the patient and they say, but it hurts like it's broken. Is it broken? Well, technically, yes. Practically, no. Oh, okay. Well, can I have a work excuse? Of course. Of course you can. Now, here's the thing. The idea of this word is not that we just have a little chip off the china. It's not like the heart is just a little bit stirred. It's not like the heart is just sort of moved, but that's all. The idea is that the heart is broken in pieces, and if I may, broken to a fine powder. And I believe that when the man or woman of God comes to that place in their life, let me tell you, I think they've come a long way, because it says in my Bible that that's the kind of person the Lord really loves to dwell with. And I think what we want to do as fathers, as families, as assemblies, as elders, is create the situation where the Lord longs to be with you. And I found that to be in a contrite heart or a broken spirit. Would you agree? Yeah, it has to be. It says so. That's why it has to be. So that's the kind of brokenness. Now I want you to look at the next phrase. This is the next word in the text. And verse 18 of chapter 34, Psalms, says this, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Now, what's the word contrite? Well, it also means, it's basically another synonym, but it also means to be shattered. Shattered. It's the very same word that's used in Isaiah 53, verse 10. And he was bruised for our iniquities. He was shattered, or crushed, is another translation. He was crushed to pieces by my iniquities. You know, if I read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, some very clear and some other psalms, very clear passages that talk about the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We're allowed to sort of peer like we're children looking into the window of the heart of God or the heart of the Lord Jesus, and we see the anguish of his soul. That's what he's talking about. And what he's saying to you and I is that's the kind of person, that's the kind of individual that captures the attention of God himself, that when his eyes roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, they're actually longing to stop at a heart that will break. Do you recall that scenario in Genesis chapter 3? You know, it was with the garden, and there was a serpent, and there was this conversation. And in that conversation, there was a maligning of the character of God. Did God really say now? Did he really communicate that to you? And of course, there was a response, misquoted, but nonetheless a response. And in the process of that response, the retort from the enemy was this: you won't surely die. For in the day that you eat of it, God knows that you will be like him. And that was enough. See, that was a maligning of the character of God. See, what was not said was the leftover presumption that God doesn't want you to be like him. God has no intention for that to happen. How do I know that? You should ask me. I should know. I was kicked out of heaven for it. So you go ahead. You have the chance of a lifetime. Go ahead. You can be like God. He doesn't want that. There was a real presumption, a real maligning, an unspoken gossip, as it were, or slander about God himself. And of course, Eve took the fruit. Adam apparently was not fooled about that slander against God. It says so because the Lord, when he was rebuking Adam, actually said, now you obeyed the voice of your wife when I told you not to. He knew what was going on. He wasn't fooled by this scenario. And so what happened was he partook of the forbidden fruit willingly, knowing that he was overthrowing this whole order of headship and this whole order of the way it should be, with loving authority and willing submission. So when it finally comes to the next event, they realize that they are undone, as it were, totally bare before one another. It was an embarrassing situation, so they quickly try to put something together. And it's inadequate, isn't it? The fig leaves never cover. And you know that's true about us too. It doesn't matter how well we hide it. Sin is still a sore spot. You know, one day, just a little side note here, I was working, and the nurse came to me and said, the patient has chest pain. I said, okay. When you say that to the emergency room setting, it's the high-risk complaint, so you go see those patients right away. In fact, that's a little key to get into the ER right away, in case you're one. So say, I'm having chest pain. Now, you have a lot of things done to you you may not want, but you'll get in first, okay? I think, where's Preston? Is that true, Preston? Is he here? Yes, that's true. Yes, yeah, I know. Anyway, this lady had chest pain, and I walked into the room, and I said, well, let me examine you. And it didn't take too much, but I could see this growth on her chest. It was breast cancer. It was a tumor. And I said to her, how long have you had that there? There's nothing wrong with my chest. I don't know what you're talking about. No, right there. Do you see it? No, I don't see it. I'll never forget that as long as I live. I'll never forget the absolute denial of the obvious. You know, and that's what happens with sin, you know. You can't deny it. It's there. It's right out in the open. The only person who's being fooled is you. And I would believe that God would have you come like He wanted Adam to come. Like He asked for Adam. See, He went through the cool of the day. I think that would be about this time. He went through the cool of the day, and He called for His voice. He called Him, Adam, Adam, where are you? Now listen, why would God do that? Doesn't it strike you as odd, the omniscient one calling somebody and asking where they are? I would have done, hey, I see you over there. Yeah, behind the fig tree. I would have done it that way because, you know, I'm basically that mean. But, you know, God, I think, was asking for something. It wasn't that He was asking Adam where he was. I think He knew that. I think He was giving an opportunity for Adam to break. He didn't break. He said, we were kind of, you know, we weren't really appropriately dressed here. And so what we kind of, and fig leaf, and that's why we're behind over there. Who told you were naked? See, I think God was wanting at every point, wanting Adam to say, oh, listen, Adam, why don't you come? Why don't you come? Because let me tell you, I love to be with the brokenhearted. And He said, oh, listen, she did it right there, see her? I mean, just a chapter ago, she was the best thing since sliced bread. Now, the next chapter, we don't want to be together. Isn't that it? You see, that's what I think was needful. That's what I think the Lord is saying. And when we come to the little verse like Psalm 34, I think He bespeaks that to us. Oh, I long for that. I've been longing for man to do that ever since the beginning. And I would long for that today. And I believe that's how we come to Christ, isn't it? And I believe that's when we cross that threshold there. And let me tell you, I think we continue to cross that threshold, not unto salvation, but unto sanctification. And when we skip it, and when we ignore it, and when we fail to break under the weight of the clear Word of God, you know what we do? We become insensitive. We become we become hardened, and our consciences become seared. And I come along those men, they come into our lives, and I see them, and I'm looking at seared lives. And I think the bleeding has to stop, don't you? All right, let's move on. Let's go to Isaiah 57. You know, in homiletics, you're not supposed to give the punchline at the beginning. I've kind of done that, haven't I? Well, we'll press on. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, where we read a minute ago, says this. I'll read it again. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. All right, now that's pretty important. So he's describing the dwelling, right? He's describing his home address. And it has nothing to do with tangibility, does it? Everything that he describes is really a spiritual concept. He says, I dwell in eternity. I mean, who has the address called eternity? Where do you live? Oh, I live all over by eternity. Oh, yeah, really nice. Yeah, where's that at? Right? It's all intangible. It's all spiritual, if I may. Read what it says. I inhabit eternity. My name is holy. There's another sense of that. Again, an intangible quality, a spiritual aspect of God, separated. I dwell in the high and holy place. There's a distance that's involved. Oh, listen. Now notice what he does in very poetic way, by the way. In contrast, he says this, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Don't you like that about God? I just love that aspect where he has such purity and such separation and such loveliness about him, such uncontamination. And yet, if he had to choose, he says, I dwell like that with the one who's broken, who's contrite, who's humble. That's where I want to be. That's where my home address really is. That's where I like to make my dwelling. That's where I'm closest to my people. And I have to ask the question tonight. Have you found a distance between you and your loving Savior? Then I would suggest that we all need to cross a threshold called contrition. By the grace of God, we will continue to look at that this week. Now, the idea here, he adds to the concept of brokenness. So brokenness, the word itself, meaning, of course, broken almost to the dust-like pattern. Crushed is the word contrition, shattered to pieces, like the Lord Jesus, infinitely torn asunder on the cross. It wasn't just his physical body that was rent in two. It was of course, the element of him being separated from his God, and he would say things like this, I am a worm and no man. You know, that's a crushed man. That's a man who's being squashed, as it were, by the judging hand of God. And then here he adds this concept, he adds this idea of humility. It's crouching down or being low. Now, many of you don't know our family, but we have a dog. I hope that doesn't disqualify me in your realm of acceptability, but I like dogs. They're loyal. Caleb means dog. I like it. And so our dog's name is Levi. It's short for Leviathan because he is a beast. He's a 100-pound golden retriever. He thinks that I air-condition the house for him. This is my dog. He's a very loyal animal. I'm pretty sure on many occasions he smiled at me. Right? He's the only person in the house when I'm getting home at midnight, 1 a.m. He gets up and greets me for about 30 seconds and then he goes back to sleep. Levi has been an enthusiastic young puppy. He when he came to us, he was only about 8 weeks old and he was just a pretty little gangly thing, you know. You would call his name Levi, and he would come galloping across the yard, which was a sight to see. I'm sure it would win many awards on America's Home Video, Funniest Videos. But he would come, and he would fall down, and he'd get up, and the tail would wag, and the latter 50% of his body would be going sideways while the upper 50% was going forward. And I just wonder how he ever learned to walk at all. And he would come to me, and he would be so happy, and just everywhere, knocking things over and kids. And at that time, our children were about the height of Levi. And there's a funny thing about a family and a mother. When the animal begins to knock over the baby, that animal's in deep doo-doo. And Levi was in trouble. And of course, Mrs. Price, in a very loving way, turned to me with her big brown eyes and said, I think you need to control your dog. Now, you husbands here, you older husbands, you younger husbands, when your wife says that to you, you better do something about that dog. Or it won't be pretty. It won't be pretty at all. And so I said, yes, ma'am. And I, of course, she would just shoot me if she knew I said this. But I said, yes, ma'am, because I knew she was right. So I took it upon myself to train my dog. Now, Levi is a fine animal, and I am I'm not much of a reader. You know, I really have to. I read because I have to. I'd much rather be active. But so I picked up a couple of books on how to train the dog. You know, I read the first few pages, felt I was an expert, went after it. I think I overdid it. Because after a while, I was training Levi with some type of both positive and negative reinforcement. And Levi would come to me. He'd be galloping across the yard in that gangly-like, contorted, seizure-like fashion. And he would get right up to me about 10 feet away. He would suddenly drop on the ground. And then as he moved forward, he would kind of do paw over paw. And he would get on his back and then sort of scoot to me like he was doing the backstroke on concrete. And then he would finally get in front of me, right under my head, and lay his head and neck to the side like he was surrendering to the master. I thought it was a great ego trip, personally. But I think I overdid it. Now that is an illustration of crouching low. Crouching low. In fact, if you were to read, which I don't think we'll get to this week, in Philippians chapter 2, when it says, he humbled himself. That's the Greek word of this idea. Cringing abjectness. My Savior. My Savior being that low. You see, that's what a slave is, isn't it? In the book of Philippians, it was in the form of God, and then it's contrasted with the form of the doulos, or the slave, or the servant, the one who exists solely for the enjoyment of someone else. That's my Savior, you know. And he would voluntarily take the place of cringing abjectness. No wonder he wants to dwell with that kind of individual. No wonder he wants to be with the humble in spirit, because our God is a humble God. No wonder it resonates within his being. And I think what we are missing is that element in our walk. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, and we need to move along because I think I'm quickly running out of time. Isaiah 66 in verses 1 and 2, it says this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. And where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. Now this is interesting. All right. So he's speaking poetically, but I want you to think about it in a concrete fashion for a moment. If heaven is his couch or throne, and earth is his footstool. How big's the living room? And if the living room is that big, how big is the house? Right? That's amazing, isn't it? How big is the house? And then he says, you know, I made all that. I made my furniture, my living room, my house. It's all done by my hands. What are you going to make? What are you going to do? Can you top that? And it's not after for you to top that. He's after to tell us that there is a place that can be made that is adorable for his dwelling. And it's in the next verse. For all those things my hands have made, but on all these, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now here's another expansion of the idea. That contrition, not only breaking, but the idea of quaking at his word. That's what tremble means. The idea of really the word of God grips his soul. Not a casual sort of, that's good to know. Amen, brother. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where the word of God grips the soul. There are times in the Christian life that happens. Maybe that's happened to you. No, most recently for me, I was listening to a brother preach on Ezekiel 34. It's a chapter on the indictment of the shepherds. And he says this there. He says, my sheep are scattered, and you did not go look for them. And I was cut to the quick. I knew people that had been scattered. I knew saints that had gone away.
And I felt my God was telling me with no uncertain terms, you are acting just like that. And that was abominable to me then, and it's abominable to me now. And I want you to go after my sheep, no matter what it takes. Saints, this is where we're at, isn't it? Of all the places God has made, of all the glorious furniture that He actually uses every day, He says there's one place that I can't make, if I may. There's one place that you have to create, that you have to forge, that you have to craft. It's the humble heart. It's the contrite spirit. It's the person that trembles at my word. That's where I want to be. That's where all of my living room furniture fits perfectly. And that kind of soul. Oh, just think about it. All those times in the New Testament. What do you read when you read those narratives in the New Testament? Who does the Lord Jesus draw near to? Who does the Lord Jesus defend? How about that nameless saint in Luke chapter 7? And she was being totally destroyed by Simon the Pharisee and his indignant heart and arrogant spirit. And the Lord Jesus defends her in that story and says to her the most blessed words of all time, because David said so. Your sins are forgiven. How about that woman in John, I think it's John 8, where she was just literally cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus. This woman was caught in adultery. The very act. What do you say? The Lord Jesus stoops down, writes in the ground, and then He finally says, the one who has sinned, you know, talks about the one who's sinned, not sinned, throw the first stone. And one by one, they begin to dissipate, and the crowd has suddenly vanished, and it's just her and the Son of God. And what does He do? He draws near to that broken heart. And in that moment, the transaction of conversation is one that bespeaks of forgiveness. He longs to dwell, loves to dwell with those who are of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, those who are of a humble spirit, those who tremble at His word. That is His favorite scenario. And I'm afraid that we, as we have gone along in our Christian years, as we have progressed, as it were, in our study of the Word of God, perhaps we have maybe, just tiny, overlooked this one facet that I believe is most important for an intimate walk with our Savior. We have just a few moments. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings 18. I'd like to illustrate this evening in a familiar story. In 1 Kings 18, and for the sake of time, I'll have to paraphrase a lot of it. I do apologize for that. 1 Kings 18 is the passage that deals with Elijah and Ahab. For those of you that are thinking about getting married and having children one day, I just want to make a small suggestion. You probably don't want to use the name Ahab or Jezebel. I'm just saying. Ahab was notoriously evil. I think he started out that way, and early in his life he married a girl. She was from a foreign country. I believe her father was the priest of Baal. I mean, come on, Ahab, what are you thinking? You're marrying a girl whose dad practiced Baal worship, all right? Come on. And of course, Ahab follows hook, line, and sinker. He allows her to make temples and to house the priests of Baal and the priests of Asherah. He just gives full financial support to idolatry. He gives full architectural support to idolatry. He gives full political support to idolatry. That's what he was doing. And it was such a spiritual blighted situation that God would pronounce a drought 3.5 years. People were dying. Animals were dying. There's no water. Isn't that what happens when we neglect God? You're spiritually dry. You're spiritually in a desert, and we're wondering what's going on. And you spend your life and looking for the next drink of water. When what needs to happen is what happened in 1 Kings 18. What needs to happen is a brokenness before the Word of God, and that's what happened that day. I'm going to tell you this story because it's very personal to me. About 10 years ago, I was not with Elijah. I was on Mount Carmel. I was on a tour to Israel. I was with a very dear friend of all of ours, Jabe Nicholson. You know, Jabe has a way of putting things that sort of say it like a poet, you know. He's incredibly hard to take notes off of, but it's very good to listen to. And I've said that to him, so don't worry about that. But we were on that Mount Carmel, and I remember listening to this message because it illustrates so well what I needed to do. As you know, the story goes that there was no water and they were looking, and through a series of events, Elijah sets up a meeting with Ahab. And of course, Ahab, blinded by it all, sees the man of God. And it says in verse 17 and 18, he said, "Oh, is that you, O troubler of Israel?" You see, when you're living in that way, when you're existing in a denial of the things of God, you can't tell right from wrong. You can't tell if it's accurate information. You can't interpret things correctly. And he totally fouls this one up. Elijah's not the troubler of Israel. You are, O Ahab, O king. And Elijah says so. And he says, okay, this needs to be settled. So what we're going to have, we're going to have a duel. And you bring all the prophets of Baal, and you meet me on Mount Carmel, and you meet me there on that side of the hill. And all the people can come, and we'll have a duel. We'll have a contest. And what we'll have is both the prophets of Baal and me representing God will be there, and we'll prepare our bulls, and we'll put them on the altar, and we'll call upon our God. And whichever God answers and consumes our sacrifice by fire, that one is God, and we'll settle this once and for all. I'm sure Ahab was arrogant. All right, no problem. And that's what happened. I stood on that hill as I remember this passage being read, and I felt the air and heard the breeze. It was very windy that day, you know. And if for a moment, I would like you to just imagine you're standing with me on that hill. Just imagine you were the people of northern Israel territory, and we had all gathered, and that hill is kind of steep, you know, and it just sort of steeply descends into the northern valley, Jezreel Valley there. And we're all standing on that hill like in an amphitheater fashion, and we're looking up at what's going on, you know. And we're seeing these 400 individuals, and they're working, they're putting together their altar, and they're arranging the wood, and they're getting it together, and they're putting it in the pieces, and arranging the bull. And we're here, and we see this relatively unusual fella. I'm sure he was bearded. And he was standing off to the side just watching this. He looked a little gaunt, maybe, who knows. And as we see this going on, we're just watching away. It was a thing that was going to happen before sunup, and it would go well into the afternoon and evening hours. We're just going to make a day of it. We were the people of the northern kingdom, and we had also compromised, you know. We had also failed to draw near to God. That's why he says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Can you hear that echo down the valley and the wind whipping through your hair? You see, at that point in my life, I was hardened to my father. My heart was hard. My spirit was reluctant. And I, like the people of the northern people that day, said nothing because I was guilty. And as that air was whipping through and I stood and I could just feel myself in the crowd, I could hear my silence speak. And I could see the activity of Elijah, and I could see the activity of those 400 lunatics, because the next thing I know, they're up there crying out, and they're crying out from morning till noon. And the next thing I know, I hear Elijah, and this man was a very brave man, say the following things. "Hey, maybe he's sleeping, and you need to call out louder." Can you imagine? Elijah, it's 400-1. Don't egg them on, okay? They're already kind of weird. And he said, "Maybe you can't do two things at once, you know." And he just eggs them on. And I would be thinking, "Elijah, calm down. We don't need to make the gang more upset." And they do get upset and they begin to cut themselves in such a fashion that they bleed out. Usually that's a neck or a wrist or a femoral wound. And you have these bodies lying dead on the ground around this altar, meaning to Baal. We're serious here. And it goes on all afternoon. Who knows how many people died that day? No wonder they brought out 400. And we get to the evening, the time of the evening sacrifice, and Elijah, he says this very word. You could read it. It's in the next page. Sorry. In the next page, it says this, "Come near. Come near to me." No matter how it is with the heart of God, with the heart of God's people, He always wants you to come near. He always gives that invitation to come forward. Please come near to me. I want you to be right here. I don't want you down that hill. I don't want you over there. I want you right here. As close as you possibly can to my heart. And so He takes and He builds that altar, builds it out of uncut stone. 12 in all, 12 stones He uses, you know, and I imagine they were pretty big pieces of rock. He was saying, I always see it as one, you know. I never wanted to see this kingdom divided. And He takes that bowl and He digs His trough and He arranges the wood, He arranges the bowl, He digs the trough. And for whatever reason, and I'm not sure exactly how, they get eventually 12 pots of water. I think these were big containers, and no doubt they probably had to make a little trek down to the Mediterranean Sea, you know, and the mountain range of Carmel goes into the Mediterranean Sea. It's a steep drop, and it goes down there by Haifa up in the northern area. So they get all this water and they pour it over, and it says in the Word of God that it saturated the carcass and saturated the wood and spilled enough water to saturate the rocks and saturate and fill that entire trough. You and I were watching this whole thing. Where we've seen these bodies over here, the wind whipping, the flies now sort of accumulating on those dead bodies over there. And we're watching this sort of mysterious man. We're watching all that water. Now we have heard, we've spent the last 8 to 12 hours listening to the prophets of Baal cry out in so many words, "Oh Baal, oh Baal." And then our attention is shifted over to Elijah, this one singular fella. And all he does is pray about 20 Hebrew words. I counted them up. And it says this, verse 37, it says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that my people may know that You are the Lord God and that You have turned their hearts back to You." And as soon as he finished praying, fire came from heaven and reached down as if it were a column, a pillar, reaching down and only consuming the sacrifice and the altar and the wood and the water. And immediately the people of God, it says, trembled and they fell down on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." You know, that's very similar to other scenarios. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you brush death and still live to tell about it, but it really shakes you. Many a patient will come through my ER, they've come through a horrific accident, unscathed, and the first thing they think about is, "Man, I could have died tonight. And I'm still here to live about it. I'm still here to tell about it." And I say, "Yeah, you know, there's a God in heaven who controls that for you. Have you ever met Him?" You know, that's what it would have been like if you and I were there and we have been marching in the March of Dimes for Baal Week, and we're standing right there and we see this fire, and the heat of that moment must have no doubt caused you to cower, to turn away. The smell of burnt flesh. I never forget the smell of burnt flesh. And just to consume the only one object there, that animal. And I'm still breathing. I would have felt if all the parts were still there, you know. And then I would have realized the fire fell on the wrong individual. The fire should have fell on me. The fire should have consumed me. That fire was mine. It should have been mine. And somehow, some way, there was something that interposed itself between the fiery judgment of God and my soul. And it's my Savior, Jesus Christ, because that happened on a similar hill, several miles away, on a different mountain range, a couple of hundred years later. When it fell on my Savior, As I would have been in the crowd watching this whole thing, cheering on the Roman guards, and the fire of God's judgment fell down, and it should have consumed me and my voice in the crowd, and it didn't. And I'm still here to live and tell about it. And that day on Mount Carmel, that was 10 years ago, changed my life. Because I became like an Israelite that day. And I confessed to my Lord, You are God. And that area of my life that You want, it's all Yours. I break. Saints, tonight, I would that we would have that as our theme. That whatever the Word of God says, that's what we'll do. And we'll do it not because it's the next little check mark on the list of spirituality. We will break because we truly have met the Savior afresh at the cross, where the fire of God's judgment consumed, if I may, the substitute. And we are here to tell about it. So by the grace of God, we will go through this journey together, and we'll look more deeply at what it means to be broken. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this hour we have committed to You. It is a time that is only Yours. When the day is done, Father, there is one thing we would like to ask of You, that the Lord Jesus would increase and we would decrease, and that our hearts would become aligned to the Word of God, aligned to the things that You do, the things that You have said, in such a way that there is no other loves in our soul. Places of malcontent, discontent, no high places that You cannot scale.